Our service again this morning. You're very welcome. It's good to have you with us. And wherever you are, wherever you're listening, wherever you're tuning in from, we trust that as we gather together, as is our custom and as is our desire, that you will know a fresh touch and anointing with God Himself. I was preparing for one of our pep talks this past week, and I was thinking of just one particular little verse. The earth declares the glory of God. And it's almost as if the psalmist says, well, chew on that one for a little while. Because as we see the world, we see its creation, the majesty, the beauty, the glory, the splendor and the power of it all, we begin to get a picture of the greatness and the power and the majesty and the mind of our great God. And to think that he spoke this into existence and had no effort whatsoever from him. That's the God we serve. That's the God that we worship. He's awesome. He's glorious. He's majestic. He's mighty. He's powerful. And he's with each one of us today in our homes. Let's bow together in prayer as we commit our service to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that as we gather together, we're not here out of tradition. We're not here out of ritual. We're not here, Lord, out of some vain, empty purpose. We're here, Lord, because we want to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We want to declare your glory. We want to exalt your majesty and your honor. Lord, in our own hearts, we want to dethrone all of the things that have set themselves up in our own hearts. And we want to enthrone King Jesus. And we want to establish his praises on this earth. And Lord, we thank you that your word says that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And so we want to praise you today, Lord. We want to get our eyes and our focus off the negative things that are happening in our world. We want to get our eyes off all the political turmoil, the social turmoil, the economical turmoil, the physical and the well-being turmoil. And we want to focus on God, who can speak a word and everything is changed and transformed. And so, Lord, focus our minds, focus our hearts, and focus our attention on you as we lift up our hearts in praise and glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who sits on high in all his majesty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we lift up our hearts in praise at the beginning of our service, we have two songs that we're going to sing. We've pulled them from other services that we've done in the past. All heaven declares the glory of the risen Lord. And the second song is Crown Him with Many Crowns. And I trust in your heart and in your soul and in your spirit, you'll crown him with many crowns. And where you are, gather the children together and sing the praises of God, because we don't want to lose anything of our wonderful Christian heritage. And we trust that you'll encourage them to worship God in your home. Let's sing together these two songs. Thank you, Gary. Amen. I trust that as you've lifted up your heart in praise to him, that you have sensed and known that King of Kings, who we ought to crown, one day we will cast our crowns before him, but we ought to crown him as Lord and King and Majesty in our own hearts right now, right at this time, because of what he has done for us. Well, over the past weeks and months, we've been asking various people within the church to do little children's talks because we want them to be included in our service. And some people have come out of the woodwork. In other words, they've done some of these little talks that we haven't seen them do before. And yet we're discovering that there are so many have little talents. They're only being discovered right now. And one of those people is Kate McCoy. And Kate has done a little talk to the boys and girls. So listen, gather the boys and girls. Don't let Kate's time and effort be wasted on them. Gather them in. Gather them around the TV or in the various devices that you're using. And encourage them to listen, because Kate is actually going to play the song as well in the service. And I'm going to do the actions. And we want to have little videos of you doing those, boys and girls. And I might even begin to think we could give a little prize for those that we felt did the very best at doing that. So do that, please, and you hold me to that, all right? So we're going to have Kate's little talk just now. Thank you so much.
Hello, boys and girls. So today I'm going to show you something that I've been making over the past while. It's my birdhouse. So a lot of things go into making a birdhouse. You firstly have to make sure you have all the right tools, and then you have to measure all the different parts to make sure they're all the right size. And then once you do that, you have to put them all together in the right place, because if you don't, the bird's going to end up coming through the bottom instead of the front. But do you know why people have birdhouses in their gardens? Well, they're a safe place for the birds to go into to make their nests. And it also provides a shelter in the storms for them. And it also is a place where they can go for safety away from other animals that might want to hurt them. So a lot of preparation goes into building one of these birdhouses. But did you know that it can actually tell us a lot about what God does for us? The Bible says in Psalm chapter 46 verse 1 that God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. So just like the birdhouse is a safe place for all the birds, God can be our safe place too, and he can be a place of rest and strength, even when the weather's a bit stormy outside. Just like the little birds have their shelter, God can be our shelter in our storms too. But that isn't all the birdhouses can tell us about God. When I was making this birdhouse, I had to prepare it by measuring it all out and making the hole just the right size for the little birds in our garden to go into, and then we had to hang it on a place where the birds would know that it's been prepared for them. But did you know that God has prepared a place for us in heaven too? The Bible tells us that in John chapter 14, God has many rooms in his house, and that Jesus goes to prepare a place for us there. How cool is that, that God would be preparing a place for you right now in heaven to live? I don't know what your dream house would be. Maybe it would have a big massive garden that you can run around in. Or maybe it would have lots and lots of rooms, so that you can have all your toys in them. But the Bible tells us that we can't even imagine what God has prepared for us. It's that good. Nothing that we can think of or dream up is going to be as good as what God has prepared for us. Even the best house that you could think of is nothing compared to it. And Jesus came and he died and he rose again. And now he is in heaven preparing that place for us and for those who trust him as their saviour. But maybe you don't trust Jesus as your saviour yet, and maybe you haven't asked him into your heart. Well, you can do that right now, where you are. You can pray to him right now and ask him to come into your heart and to take away your sins and for him to be the saviour of your life. And if there's someone in your house that you know is a Christian, maybe you could talk to them and they could help you talk through it with them. But maybe you've already trusted Jesus and you've asked him already into your heart and he is saviour of your life. Well, then I have a little challenge for you. I want you this week to share the good news about Jesus to even just one person, and that's maybe someone who's in your house, or someone in your family, or even the person in the next garden from you. But maybe you could tell someone this week how Jesus has come into your heart, and how he died on the cross for all of our sins, and then he rose again, and now lives in heaven to prepare a place for us. Thank you all for listening, and I can't wait to see you all back in church soon again. Bye!
Thank you, Kate, for that wee message. And what a wonderful message it is that he is preparing for us a place in heaven. And a lot of people think, that's incredible. How could he be doing that? And how could he do that? How could he give us the assurance and prepare for us a place? Well, because he is the one who spoke this world into existence. And if he can do that, then he can do absolutely anything. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. So let's sing together, My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, and we want to see you doing the actions at home. Send us in the little clips, and we will show them again at a later service. Thank you very much, Kate.
Strong and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. The rivers are his, the mountains are his, the stars are his handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. The rivers are his, the mountains are his, the stars are his handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do.
Thank you very much, Kate, for that. Thank you for the song and thank you for the message. And thank the Lord for the fact that he has prepared for us and is preparing for us a wonderful place called heaven. And the greatest thing that he ever did was he took sin and Satan on and he defeated hell and death and he gave his life and gave us an assurance that we can know sins forgiven and peace with God. Again, we welcome you all in the Lord's name to Christ Church here in Abbots Cross. You're very welcome wherever you're listening and we trust that we will know the Lord's blessing. At 3:30 this afternoon, we are going again back to the Nortel car park for a drive-in service at 3:30. It was a real blessing to see so many there. And do please come if you want to get a place in the car park. Make sure you're coming in good time and it'll be good to see you there. Rachel Kirk will be singing and leading the worship there in the car park at 3:30. Do come early if you can and at least you'll get a parking space. Today is, being the 14th of June, is our 10th Sunday. And because of the way things are running, our 10th Sunday means all our offering, everything that comes in to the church from today through to Saturday, from the 14th to the 20th, goes in its entirety to our own church folk. And so remember that this is our 10th Sunday and it's going in its entirety to our own church folk. And then we're back here again this evening at 6:30, where we'll be speaking again another one of those messages from Paths That Disappoint. And we're looking at the paths of the project of buildings and expansion. And that's at 6:30. Kate Weir has sent in a couple of recordings of her singing, and we'll be playing some of those in the evening service. So that's a busy day, not only for me, but also for you and for the tech boys, Johnny there and Gary and Stuart Bates, and for Mark Thompson, who's the chief bottle washer down at the car park. And so do please pray for us and do everything you can to encourage everybody who's involved. We are glad to say that Thomas Hall, a little fella, Daphne and Stephen Hall, and also Gail McCullough's grandson, is home from hospital and is doing a bit better, and we're thankful for that. Tommy Stewart is home. I was talking to him yesterday on the phone, and he's in good form, but still needs a lot of prayer, as a lot of our own folk do, because there are so many issues, so many things going on, and if I start naming names and mentioning people, I know I'm going to leave out half of those people. But I sent out that little prayer letter with about 160 names on it. There's 160 recipients, and you will have those names, and you take them and pray for them on a daily basis, and that means then that no one gets left out. Please don't forget those that are in care homes who are not allowed visitors. And also, please pray for those who are in hospital, as again, they're not allowed visitors either. And there are others who are dealing with lots of stress at the point at this moment, and they're dealing with difficulty as well because of the social distancing and the lockdown that they're experiencing. And I think the fact that there seems to be no easing in the future, at least the immediate future, that's causing even greater concern. But another thing that we are concerned about, and that is the concern for the political climate that's happening. What happened over in the United States last week was not right, and we agree with that. But what's happening in our land today around the different protests, neither is that right, and all the violence. So we want to come to God in prayer. Let's pray and let's lift up these different issues and people before God in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you're God of all the earth. And Father, as we've been thinking and as we've been saying, there is nothing but nothing that changes who our God is. Lord, nothing that is happening since COVID-19, the coronavirus, struck our world, nothing has changed who you are. And nothing but nothing that is happening now is going to change the final chapter of the history of men. God is still on the throne. And Lord, we will be singing it, that song tomorrow. We'll be singing it next month. We'll be singing it next year. We'll be singing it in 10 years' time. And Lord, when we stand around the throne, we'll still sing that song. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. And we will look back and recount how God remembered us. Lord, we think of the thief on the cross. He said, Lord, remember me. What a wonderful prayer that was, that he would say, Lord, remember me. Lord, we thank you that you forget no one, no one who's committed, no one who turns to you, no one who asks you, no one who pleads with you. And yet, Lord, we're living in a world that has forgotten God. Lord, we can't help but think of the many things that are happening. God has taken his hand of protection off our world, and we're experiencing just a little taste of what it is to live in a world that has turned its face away from God. Lord, turn again our captivity, the psalmist said, as streams in the south. Lord, visit us again. Come to us again. Come to our people. Come to our land. Come to our community. Come to our homes. Come to our individuals who need a gracious touch. They need the light of the glory of God to dawn again in their hearts, we pray. And may they have a visitation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray, Father, for the political unrest that seems to be happening. And Lord, we see so many demands placed upon a puny little government. And people seem to think that the government needs to have the answer to all our needs. Lord, would you teach us that the only one that has all the answers, Christ is the answer to my every need. Christ is the answer. He is a friend indeed. And Lord, when we're lying on our deathbeds, we know that the only one that has the answer is Christ himself. God grant that you'll turn the eyes of the people away from governments, away from political solutions and whatever. And Lord, help us to turn our eyes on Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Oh God, visit us. We repent, Lord. We say sorry for the sin that has caused you to lift your hand off your people and to lift your hand off the world. It cannot be, Lord, that the churches and the doors would be closed and the pews would be empty. It cannot be, Lord, that goes against your very design and purpose and plan for mankind, that we would gather together as a body of God's people and worship and praise the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and join our hearts and join our voices together to sing his praises. It cannot be, Lord, that the churches are silenced. It cannot be, Lord, that the witness of Jesus Christ is stalled. And our Father, we pray that you'll come again to your people. Bring courage to those who are living in fear. Bring grace to those, Lord, who've lost out with God. Bring, Lord, the favor of God again upon your church. Baptize us again, Lord, with the Holy Ghost. Fill us, Lord, with power, inspiration, and with revelation. And Lord, we pray that we know the blessing of God upon us again. Remember Thomas Hall as he recovers from his broken leg. Remember Sophia Taylor, Lord, who was in and is back home again. Remember Tommy Stewart, Father, who was in the hospital and back home again. But there are so many, Lord, in hospital and people can't visit them. We ask, Lord, you'll meet their need today. Come, Lord, come to those in the front line who are seeking to provide healing and help. and encouragement. Come to those, Lord, who are in their homes and they are imprisoned, fearful of coming out through the door. Oh God, we ask that we would have a visitation of God again. Grant, Lord, that we might indeed behold the King of Kings, the one who's triumphant over sin and death itself. Come to us in this service, Lord. Liberate us in the Spirit, we pray. Bless our missionaries too, Father. Bless the giving of your people this week. Ask, Lord, that you'll bless the giver and bless the gift and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name. And we would pray too, Lord, that as we think of the drive-in service this afternoon, God himself would drop into that car park and we know the power of God let loose in the open air. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have another congregational song that we have stripped from one of the other services, Under the Burden of Guilt and Care, Many a Spirit is Grieving. And it just might be your spirit is grieving. Oh, the balm of Gilead, the joy that is, comes from him. We'll sing together in our homes this great song, Under the Burden of Guilt and Care. Thanks, Gary. I trust and pray that the world will get a hold of that truth, that abundant life, instead of looking for government handouts. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be helped in our lives at this particular time, but I am saying that there's only one can give us that eternal, abundant life. Life, life, eternal life. And that is Jesus Christ and his redeeming grace and his transforming resurrection power. Well, we've been looking at Job, and we've been thinking that little title, Jesus, Job, and Me. And we've been talking about the various things that have been going through Job's life. And I will say this to you, that had Job not faced that difficulty, that disaster, those terrible things and events that occurred in his life, we wouldn't have much of this truth that we're looking at in these days, at least from the lips of Job. And the questions, the deep questions, because as we said last week, the thing that makes the book of Job so much valuable is because it's relatable. It relates to you and I. And we can see our heart as we go through difficulties in the heart of Job. And we also see the answer that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're looking at another question today, and the title today is, Who Has the Final Word? Or we could say, What Has the Final Word? As Job considers life after death. Job chapter 14, we're reading the first 14 verses, and we will put a marker over in John chapter 11, because we will read some verses from John chapter 11. Job chapter 14, the first 14 verses, and then we're going to go to John chapter 11, because we have to travel thousands of years after to find the answer to Job's question. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one, and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds or his boundaries that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth, and wasteth away. Man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. Then over to John's Gospel, chapter 11, reading from verse 21, where the same question is asked by Martha, but she gets the answer. And this is the answer that Job would have loved to have got when he asked the question. Then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. It has been estimated, or should I say, a man did a little kind of a study seeking to use an illustration to try and get us to comprehend the expanse of God's creation. And here's how he put it. He said, if it took a penny for to travel 1,000 miles, it would only take 25 pence to do the full circumference of the world going from pole to pole. And using the same model, it would only take you £2.38 to go to the moon. If you wanted to go to the sun, though, it would take £930 to go to the sun. But if you wanted to go to our nearest star, Alpha Centauri, it would cost you £260 million at a penny a mile. The author's point was to show the great expanse of our universe and the world. People have had a fascination of travel and leaving Earth and traveling to some distant planet. And we've seen many efforts where they go to the moon and they've sent rockets to Mars and such like. But it's out of this fascination that Star Trek and Star Wars was born. The Bible says we're all willing to take them, they say we're all going to take the most incredible journey. A journey not to Mars or Alpha Centauri, but we're going to take a journey one day into eternity. The most extraordinary journey that any of us have ever taken. But the question is, what's there? That's what Job is asking here. He's dealing with a question that every man has asked, and churches and politicians and individuals have debated and fallen out over, is there life beyond death? Well, Job faces his own mortality. He's questioning immortality, and he's dealing with some of the deep issues here in chapter 14. And the question he's asking is, what's going to happen when I die? Will there be a consciousness? Is there life after death? Man has equally been fascinated with death. From ancient times even to our modern day, they're fascinated by this question of death. In fact, you can go to university now and you can get a degree in thanatology. Thanatology is the study of death and dying. Thanatology comes from the Greek word thanos, who was the Greek god of death. And it deals with rituals that people engage in. Attitudes of different cultures and different people around the world that they hold. And the different makeups of people around the earth and their approach to death. That fascination is all part of life. We all know we're going to die. One out of one people dies. The only exclusion to that were two people, Enoch and Elijah. There's a plot of ground, dear soul, if you're unsaved. There's a plot of ground that is going to contain your ashes and your body. And one day, you will inhabit that little plot of ground. If Jesus Christ tarries, what I mean by that is, whenever he comes, we're not going to see death because we're going to be either transported into eternal life or transported into eternal death. But Malcolm Muggeridge used to say, I have one foot in heaven and I have one foot on earth. And the foot that I have on earth is on a banana skin. Well, Malcolm Muggeridge's banana skin has slipped, and I trust that he's in heaven. Job has lost all. You know the story. I'm not going to recount it. And his so-called friends were good friends for the first week until they started philosophizing. Their encouragement has ended the minute they opened their mouths. And now they're firing at him all kinds of philosophy and all kinds of reasons as to why they think God has put him through it. And I say to you, and I've been hearing over and over again, that God has sent this pandemic as a judgment. All God had to do was withhold his blessing. All he had to do was lift his hand off the world. And all of those things that are crowding and seeking to crowd into our world will crowd in. And that's what's happened in this pandemic. God is saying, you want to turn your back from me? Here's what happens. He doesn't need to do anything. It just will happen. Well, in chapter 11 of Job, the second of his three friends, Zophar the Nahumite, throws his tuppence worth at Job. And chapters 12 to 14, Job is in deep, deep agony of soul as he seeks to answer their accusations. Job is at his lowest moment at this time. He's venting. He's highly emotional, speaking. as he feels what he feels at the moment. Let me say this as a little bit of word of advice. Sometimes when people are in deepest anxiety of soul, when they're going through one of the roughest periods in their life, and somehow you feel as a good friend that you want to come alongside and encourage them through that difficulty, they will say ridiculous things. They will say strange things that are absolutely out of character. And the wrong thing for you to say back to them is, "I can't believe you said that." Sometimes when we are in deep agony of soul and spirit, we will say things that we really don't mean. And the last thing we need is someone to criticize and condemn us when we say things out of the hurt and the despair of soul. Before I go into this message, I feel very strongly that I need to say this to you. That there are many who believe that there is no hereafter. And for those who believe that there is no hereafter, then I question, what is life all about? What's the purpose? There is no purpose in life. There's no potential of life. And there's no reason for life if there's nothing after death. And it's amazing the number of people who believe that there is nothing after death, that there is nothing beyond this life, how they take so many wrong and fatal choices and decisions regarding their own lives. And I'm not going to spell that out for you anymore, other than to say, because they have a perverted, distorted, wrong idea that there's no such thing as life after death. It sort of guides their life for decisions that are fatal and wrong. But if there is life after death, then nothing else matters but that life that is after death. Now you're seeing into Job's heart. What's the reason? What's the cause? What's the purpose of my life if there was nothing after death? What was it all about? What was it all about? Here's the first thing. I can see the agony in his heart here. I hope you can too. Job queries life's blight. He says in chapter 14 and verse 1, "Man that is born of woman is few days and full of trouble." Here's Job viewing life through the narrow lens of suffering. And as he looks around, he expresses it. There's nothing but suffering, and there's nothing but sadness. There's nothing but fatality. That's how he sees it in the midst of his suffering. Everything good that has happened, and everything that has been prosperous, and everything that has been gracious, and all the favors of God on his life up until this point have been absolutely lost in the lens, through the lens of suffering. And I fear that what is happening in our world today, and I hope and trust that we get through this message because it is burning in my heart. I hope and pray that as we go through this pandemic, that we don't take our eye off the many blessings and the favor of God, that the Church of Jesus Christ does not make the same mistake that the world has made. They've turned away from God and they've lost the many blessings that God has poured in their lives. And everything becomes negative. And everything becomes fatal. All that God is doing with you and I today is in the midst of our troubles and in the midst of our difficulties. Is my eye still focused on the one who is the blesser? Or is my life rooted in blessings? He bewails the brevity of life and the finality of death. I go for a walk quite often now. I take that little walk, I go to my driveway, I turn left and I walk through Monkstown and I come back down into White Abbey. It's about 3.5 mile long. And I listen to men preaching. I was listening to Billy Graham yesterday. I found myself in tears as I see the responses now to his invitation, and I'm saying to myself, Lord, there was a different age, there was a different generation when thousands of people would flock to hear the gospel. Now thousands of preachers go out to try and win one soul, and we don't manage it. After speaking to a crowd of young people, and he had a question and answer after he preached, a young fellow asked, Mr. Graham, what is the one big surprise for you in life? And he said this, the brevity of time. We think we've got a lifetime ahead of us, and we live for that lifetime. But there is a moment by which we will not pass. And we're ushered into eternity. Life is short. I'd say that many of you would agree with me that the older we get, the faster time runs. Would you agree with that? Well, that's not true. It just seems that way. It's all pretty relative, isn't it? I mean, you say to a two-year-old child that if they want something, I mean, two-year-old children are now looking for mobile phones. I remember my son saying to me that he's after getting his two-month-old baby a wee mobile phone. I said, what? Are you going to destroy it? Two-month-old baby, what can you do with it? And then he showed me this wee toy thing. I said, well, praise the Lord, and I hope that's all she has till she's 17. Well, imagine a child coming to you at a two-year-old and they want something and they're conscious and cognitive enough to know the difference between right and wrong. Daddy, will you get me a mobile phone? Just use that for an illustration. Hold on, darling, I'll get you one in a year. That's like saying to that child, that'll be eternity, because that's half its lifetime. You say to a man at 70, I'll get you a new mobile phone in a year's time. So that's a 70th of his life. It's nothing. I want to tell you, dear folks, life doesn't fly. It just feels that we'd run through our fingers. And especially when a person is suffering and everything is changed, or maybe they've got news about the doctors, and maybe there's no hope at the end of this, and we become philosophical, and time begins to mean more to us, and we begin to see time, and we would love to have another opportunity, another run at it. And everything we want to do is running out. Notice the comparison that Job makes here. You'll find it in verse 7. You see, he's looking around and he says, listen, you chop down a hedge and it'll grow again. You chop down a weed and it'll grow again. In fact, do you know that you cut off a lizard, some special lizard's tail, it'll grow back again. If you cut a worm in two, it'll not die. It'll grow into two worms. You see the comparison he's making here. He says, but I've never seen a man who's been decapitated living again. So he says, what is it, Lord, if I can see vegetation, if I can see animals growing tails back, if I can see a worm cut in two and it doesn't die but it lives and becomes two worms, and if I can see these things, what happens, man? That's what's causing his question. Four 400 years ago, before Christ, Socrates asked a question that sounds very similar to this. Socrates drank the poison hemlock and was lying on his deathbed. And he was lying on his deathbed on his couch. His friends were gathered around him and they looked at the aging philosopher and said, will we live again? Oh, he says, I hope so, but I don't know. I hope so, but I don't know. Both Socrates and Job, and perhaps you, and I'm pointing the finger at you because I know my situation settled. So I don't care how many times I point the finger at you, because I know for me it's settled. I want to know, is it a hope so or no so as far as you're concerned? I find lots of ignorance regarding death by many people. Sometimes it's a benign ignorance. Sometimes it's much more profound. A man was reading the obituaries one day and he said, I don't understand why people die alphabetically. He had a benign attitude as to what death was. But Job's is much more profound. I want to say to you that it is vitally important, and the way I take this up, it is vitally important that a man knows that there is life after death. Because if there's a question, Paul actually deals with this problem in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I would not have you to be ignorant. Because he says, I know that if you're ignorant regarding life after death, that will determine how you live your life and how you will spend your life. And then one day you'll be in for a huge surprise. So it's vitally important that you get it into your head that we know that there's life after death and there's lived in one of two places, heaven or hell, in the presence of God for all eternity, who is the light and the life and the liberty of every dear soul, or who is in hell, who is locked in the... You talk about social lockdown. I want to tell you, hell's going to be a million times worse than you've experienced in your life. But if you've not got a clear view or vision of life after death, then every choice, every decision, every attitude, every appetite will be determined, and you'll live your life according to what you believe. We live what we behave. We behave what we believe. What we believe determines how we behave. Ignorance about death produces uncertainty about life. Many people crack jokes about death, but I would love to be with them in their somber, sober moments, but maybe not their own death, but they're kneeling at the death of a loved one, and they see them slipping into eternity. I've known a lot of men to change their attitude as to death and to life when they've seen a loved one slipping into eternity. They might have been cracking jokes the night before. How well it's coming to us all. Someone in an accident, a dear one and a loved one, and they're holding their hands and they see them slipping away. Oh, I hope there's life after death. Ignorance about death produces uncertainty. Job not only queries life's blight, Job queries life's boundaries. Look at verse 5, and I've already explained to you. He watches the plants that grow again, the trees that grow again, the lizard's tail that grows again, the worms that continue to live. And now he says, but man can only go so far. Again, repeating what Billy Graham said in that sermon that he was preaching on. Well, time is short, and he was lecturing professors, and that's who he was lecturing. As I was listening last night, as I was doing my wee walk, and he was talking about life is short, and its boundaries, and he was saying, you know, he says, the average age of man, with all his advances in medicine, is still only 70 years plus 4 months. Average age. When you take all the statistics together, it might surprise you that God has set boundaries. And yes, some people might live to 80, but others mightn't live to their 40. And if you want to take the average, it's still only 70 years. Still only 70 years plus 4 months. But what's beginning to run into Job's mind, because we see a little bit of hope. You read that in verses 8, I think it's 7 through to 9. He says he's beginning to get a little bit of hope that there is something. He's not sure. He doesn't know. He never finds out, actually. But he's still wondering, is there life after death? And there's a bit of hope. But he also, in the middle of all of that, how did this happen to us? Why us and not the vegetation? Why us and not the trees? Why do they not just die and cease to exist if that's what we want to believe? Because God has set a boundary on men that they cannot live beyond. Because can you imagine a world that's living in the godless, senseless, careless, indifference, lascivious attitude and appetites? Can you imagine a world where people live to their 200 years of age and see the gross indecency and inhumanity that we wreck in one another? Sure, everything of society is so perverted that it's become so uncomfortable for the Christian to live in it because we are depraved in our minds. That was not God's plan. God's plan was that you and I would live with the absence of death. And I picked my words very carefully to say that. God's plan for you and I, for Adam and Eve and society and for humanity, was that we would live with the absence of death. My father was at the beach with his children, and his four-year-old boy discovered a dead seagull, brought it to his dad and asked his dad, "Dad, what happened?" The dad, stumbling to try and give some kind of a childish answer that he would try to understand. "Well," he says, "I guess the seagull died and went to heaven." "Well then," he said, "what happened?" That little boy said to him, "what happened? Did God throw him back out of heaven again?" Something drastically happened, and we know what it is. You need to go to Genesis chapter 2. And verse 7, and I'm going to give you the Hebrew meaning of the word. When God breathed into Adam, man became a living, 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 living soul. You see, man was born, man was created to live life in the fullness of God. Man was created to live life in communication and in fellowship with God. Man was created to live in God and God in them. And the death that man experienced was not necessarily physical death right away. The death that man experienced was the death of the communication, the fellowship between God and them, the spiritual life that every one of us have the joy of knowing who have been born again of God's Spirit. And that means if you've been truly born of God's Spirit, because there are a lot of fake boys out there. A lot of religious people. But not very righteous. God's original plan. But God's original plan in that same chapter, in chapter 2, God set boundaries. Of the day that thou, he says, of every tree of the garden you should eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And we know that by Paul's commentary, what happened in Genesis chapter 3, that was broken. As by one man, Adam being the federal head of humanity. Not Eve, Adam, who was the, because Eve was deceived. Adam deliberately took of the forbidden fruit. He knew what he was doing. That's why he's the federal head. And because our federal head took a choice to disobey and rebel against God, our constitutional right with God was broken. You know, in the last 24 hours, 146,000 people have died. In the next 24 hours, 146,000 people will die. Every day, 146,000 people die. 100 every minute. George Bernard Shaw used to say the statistics on death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 dies. I looked up the word death in the Bible. It's mentioned 926 times. Job queries life's boundaries. You are going to die. We get to the encouraging part, and this is where you need to turn to John chapter 11. Job queries life's beyond. Death's the reality. What's the solution? Who is the answer? We have to move forward those thousands of years to John chapter 11 and verses 25 and verse 26. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? If we were to put a top 10 list of the most important things that Jesus ever said, this is the first one. This is number one. I am the resurrection and the life. The Bible tells us that Jesus deliberately waited until Lazarus. I'm not going to take time to explain to you the whole passage, but we know the preceding verses will tell us that he waited because he said this was going to be for the glory of God. People were going to see an attitude, an aspect, a side of Jesus that they hadn't seen this before this, and he was going to use dead Lazarus and him bringing him back to life again. He was going to use this as an illustration of the real purpose for which he had come to this earth. You see, if you'd been here, can you hear Martha and Mary through the focus, through the lens of suffering? Lord, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. It would have happened. God is never late. He's always perfectly in time. It's hard to see clearly when you're looking at death. When your eyes are filled with tears and your heart is full of pain and your soul is full of grief. Martha interpreted Jesus' love through her own circumstances. What she should have done is she should have interpreted her circumstances through Jesus' love. But her lens is clouded. And she views life much in the same way as Job did. Well, Jesus shows up and makes this wonderful promise. Your brother will live again. And he was able to say that because they had a personal relationship. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had a very special personal relationship with Jesus. He knew them. He dined with them. There was fellowship. That's the important part. That's what you and I ought to be looking for. Not for the here and now, but towards eternity. What happens now is only a little comma to the full stop, which never comes. Jesus is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the way. He is the one whom brings to us that life, and all who live and believe in him shall never die, says the writer. He tasted death in your behalf and mine, so we might have life in him. I am the resurrection. This world looks for a sign, he says when he spoke about Jonah. He says, I am the sign. There are three things out of place, and I hope to bring this message to a conclusion with them. We have the shortest verse in verse 33 where Jesus wept. Now, if Jesus wept and he knew what he was going to do, why is he weeping? Why did he weep? I believe Jesus is revealing to us the heart of God, the caring, loving nature of God. He says, he has seen me, has seen the Father. Jesus was called a man acquainted with sorrows and with grief. Well, here's that man of sorrows entering into our grief. I've said this will be the third time I've said this in different messages, but I don't like that song, Standing Somewhere in the Shadows, You'll Find Jesus. And we all know it very well, and we sing it, and we kind of like the song. Because he's not standing in the shadows, according to Psalm 46. Because Psalm 46 says that he's a very present help. In other words, he's right in the situation. He stepped into my death. He didn't stand in the shadows of my death. He stepped into my death, and he took my death. And here he is, entering into the sorrows, understanding Mary and Martha and their suffering and their sorrowing. And he's understanding why they're saying what they're saying, and he's not accusing them of saying something wrong. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The second thing that seems to be out of place here is the anger that he shows. It says in verse 33, Jesus groaned in spirit. It says the same thing in verse 37. And the Greek would tell us that not only was that a groaning, but he was emotionally agitated. He was angered. Now, why was he agitated? Why was he disturbed emotionally? Could it be that he was viewing death, as we would understand it, as an intruder into God's perfect creation? Of course he was. How many times have you been at the grave, or have been at the graveside, or at the deathbed of a loved one, a young person, and said, this is wrong, this is all wrong. I can't accept it, this shouldn't have happened. No matter what way you look at it, that cop kneeling his knee on that black man's knee and holding him till he died was wrong, wrong. You know, we all feel that way when somebody belonged to us dies. Instinctively, we think we've been robbed. As a young parent, I've read the held hands with. That's the way they felt. But no matter what way we look at it, no matter how tragic it may be, the wages of sin is death. And that is that sin that entered into the garden that caused us to fall, and has we've inherited that fallen nature. Jesus is angry at the sin and the unredeemed soul that goes to hell because they have not trusted in his redeeming grace. Way back 30 years ago, as a young Christian, they did a questionnaire in the south of Ireland. And the question is, how can you get to heaven? The overriding majority of answers was this: you just have to die. What a load of nonsense. I've been at many's a funeral, and I've been appalled at the number of pagans that have been buried as Christians. And I've come away and I've wondered, if that man or that woman didn't want to try, and I'm not judging them, by the way, but you know, Jesus says, you know them by their works. And I've often thought, if that person didn't want God in their lives before they died, why would they want to be with God now when they're dead and they're dead? And the third thing was really I want to finish with is this. Verse 38, Jesus still groaning, John chapter 11, Jesus still groaning. Therefore, Jesus again groaning in himself. That disturbed, agitated emotion. Not only does he show emotion, but he now moves to the grave. What does Mary, or is it Martha, shouts out to him? Lord, don't go too near. Behold, he stinketh. And why did Jesus, in his anger, why did Jesus, in his emotional agitation, move towards the grave and then do that most wonderful of things that you could ever imagine? He says, Lazarus, come forth. Why did he go straight up to the tomb? Because you cannot separate Jesus from the resurrection. I used to stand in anger when I hear some old whited sepulchre standing at the grave of someone and saying that we all should rise again to eternal life. Well, the only people that will be raised to eternal life are those who died in Christ. And you cannot separate Christ from the resurrection. You can try and include churchianity and tradition and good works and all of those things. But the only one that can bring us from death to life is Jesus Christ. And he is coming back again. And when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with him in the clouds to be with the Lord in the air forevermore. Poor old Job never got to learn this. He said, I know my Redeemer liveth. One day my grave will open up, and my resurrected body will be to gather together with Christ, and not be because of what I am or what I've done. It'll be because of what Christ, and he's the firstborn from the dead, and we who trust in him will experience that same joy of the resurrected body. I'd love to take you to 1 Corinthians 15. This immortal must put on immortality, and this corruption must put on incorruption. That's just the change of the body. We'll be transformed. We'll be absolutely new. We'll get bodies that are able to inherit heaven. And I'm looking forward to that day, because I still suffer from sciatica. Now my wife suffers from sciatica after the recent days. That's that constant gnawing nerve pain that goes down your leg. Cancer will be all gone. The weakness and the frailty of the body, all those maladies would be gone. That great resurrection day. I want to answer one question, though, I think, and I believe it's right to answer it, because I know that it'll be going through some people's mind. And that is Lazarus. Was that Lazarus' resurrection? No, it wasn't. Lazarus died again. I would have thought it was bad enough dying once. You see, we're waiting on the day Jesus comes back. We're waiting on the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the glorious of the resurrection, was it, we shall share. He died again. Isn't reincarnation a bit of a bummer, isn't it? What do you think of it? Having to go through nappies and all that thing all over again. And go through all the pain and suffering of death. And go through it over and over and over again. That's why I could never accept reincarnation in any shape or form. I'm glad I'm a Christian. And I'm glad Christ is my Lord. And I've read the last chapter. And I'm going to be with him in heaven. For all eternity. Let's pray together before we sing our closing hymn. Father, we pray that you'll bless your word to our hearts. May we hear the voice of the Spirit applying your truth to each one of us. Cause us, Lord, to know your joy of sins forgiven. And then, Lord, determine our lives to serve and follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're just going to have our final song, All I Once Held Dear. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing, and there is no greater thing. See you at 3:30 if you can make it, and trust that you'll come praying and seeking the Lord together as we look to him for blessing. Thank you so much. Thanks, Gary.